I'm going to read one verse with you, and it's found in Psalm 50. Psalm 50. We'll read verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. There's another verse that is very well known, and many gospel halls have both of them at the front of the gospel hall. The other is Matthew 18 and 20, for where two or three gathered together in my name are, I am there in the midst of them. Now that's a slightly changed version from what you read in your King James translation. I think it's clearer. Both of them speak about a gathering. This one, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I ask myself the question, since both of these are so often found together, one on either side of the hall, why is it that I have never heard an exposition of the text that I have read? But I have heard many an exposition and have sought to give many an exposition of Matthew 18 and 20. Well, the obvious answer is that what we have read is found in the Old Testament. It is not directly dealing with church truth. That's the obvious answer to the question. But you know, if you look at the context here, this gathering of God's people, of course it applies to Israel, and it has to do with judgment, not with being the gathering center of God's people gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this section, he will be pronouncing judgment upon his people, but he also tells them, just look down the chapter, verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. We find out what he desires from his people. He desires the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise and worship. And he promises blessing to them. Now, I'm not going to attempt an exposition of the passage. I'm just pointing that out to you. But I want to use that as the place from which I speak about the God who gathers. I have preached often with Gary Sharp in gospel meetings, and he has a sermon that I love to hear him preach. He titles it, The God Who Calls. And then the next night he speaks about the God who calls again. And in the gospel, God is calling. Most of us here, perhaps nearly all of us, have responded to that gospel call. And of course, to any who are not saved here this morning, God is calling. He has called. He calls again. Not my subject. But I want to speak this morning about the God who gathers. Now, I'm thinking about Adam and Eve. And they were in the garden. God had placed them there with every blessing. God had given to Adam the responsibility to name all of the animals. He had placed Adam in dominion over what he had created. But now we no longer see all things under Adam. I'm quoting from Hebrews chapter 2. But Adam and Eve sinned. And then they made themselves fig leaf aprons to cover their nakedness. They were aware of their condition. They were aware that they had done wrong. And they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden. And God called out, Adam, where art thou? Not because he didn't know. He knew. But God called out, Adam, where art thou? Because he wanted Adam to recognize where he was. But in that we see God's desire to have conversation with Adam and Eve. Let me just state, it is God's purpose that all of mankind might be gathered to him. I'm thinking of how he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. We heard that yesterday. To go to a land that I will tell thee of. Abraham left. And he didn't know where he was going, but he knew when he came to the place that God had appointed. I'm thinking of Israel down in the land of Egypt. God called them out of Egypt. He called them to himself. He called them my people. There are 217, I think, or is it 277 verses in the Old Testament in which God calls Israel my people. God purposed that they should be gathered to him. He had a place where he had chosen to place his name. 32 times in the book of Deuteronomy, you read that expression. My subject this morning is what Christians should know about the local assembly. It's not about Israel this morning, but I'm only reminding you of these gatherings of the past. My subject is the gathering in the present age. Let me just quote two more verses for you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. That's future. That's when he steps to the air and gives the shout. And when that moment comes, we're all going to be gathered together unto him. And that'll be the saints of this age, every one of them, caught up together, are gathering together unto him. Let me give you one more. That's found in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Unto him shall the gathering, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You know what that is? That's the ultimate gathering of all of the redeemed of every age unto him. God's inexorable purpose of gathering humanity, humankind, men, women, boys and girls, unto him. Doesn't it make your heart sad to think of God calling and God's purpose for individuals to be gathered to him, and people are ignoring that call, and people see no value in the truth of God? But now to get to my subject, in the outline, I mentioned that the local assembly is unique in its distinction. That's the first point that we had on the outline. We must distinguish the local assembly from the church which is his body. The church which is his body is singular. There are churches here in Iowa. There are churches all across the United States. And when we speak about churches, scripturally, we're not speaking about a building like this. Folks in the neighborhood would point to this place as a church. Never in the New Testament does the word church ever refer to a building in which people meet. The word church carries the thought of a gathered out company, and the word church refers to the congregation. Now, we must distinguish between the local assembly and the church which is his body. What am I speaking about? The church which is his body is composed of every born-again believer from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. That church is, I'm searching for words here, I have a point I want to make. That church is entire right now, but it's not complete. Now, how can something be entire and not complete? On the day of Pentecost, there were a company of believers that became part of that church, which is his body, and the church was entire on that day. Best way to illustrate it that I know is, and it's easy illustrated here in Marion, where we have so many of these little tykes that are, some of them aren't even walking around yet. And that day when those youngsters were born, look at that little thing. It's entire. But I've come to Marion long enough now that some that were little tykes when I first knew them, they're taller than I am now. They have grown. And that church which is his body, while it was entire on that day of Pentecost, it has grown. And it is still growing. Now, you know what the next thing is. One day, perhaps today, perhaps tonight, perhaps even here in Marion, the last soul of this age will be saved, born again, and God the Father will say to the Son, now! That church will then be complete, and he will come and claim that church. Now, just to emphasize, we're making a distinction here between the local assembly and the church which is his body, and we're speaking about the church which is his body. Just to emphasize it, the Apostle Paul is, not was, in that church. John Wesley, Martin Luther that we were hearing about yesterday, and my father, and many another, are in that church, not were. I'm in that church. Every child of God here, and throughout the world, still living, is in that church. That glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, no flaw, no failure, singular, tremendous truth to get a hold of. I didn't know it the night God saved me, but the night God saved me, I became part of that church. And I appreciate that. But now we want to speak about the local assembly. Let me say this about the church which is his body, still looking at distinctions for a few minutes. The church which is his body and the local assembly are distinct. I grew up hearing that the local assembly should be what the large church, the church which is his body, is in miniature. I got a face from this brother over here in the corner. He doesn't believe that, and I don't believe that anymore either. The church, the local assembly, should be body-like, but it cannot be perfect. The dear old brother that I owe so much to from the Akron Assembly, sitting at his feet in Bible readings when I was a teenager, that dear old brother used to say, if you ever find a perfect assembly, don't go there, because it won't be perfect anymore. And first few times I heard that, I didn't quite figure out what he meant. But I see from the smiles that most of you have that you know what he meant. The reason why the church, which is his body, and the local assembly can't be, the local assembly can't be in miniature what the church, which is his body, is because of human failure. Human failure. But that said, the local assembly, God has his eye upon it. And it's God's purpose that that local assembly should be a testimony to him here on earth. And it should be my exercise and concern, and yours, that I would do nothing, say nothing, that would bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to whom I've been gathered. Now, one more thing to say about the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body, in the purposes of God the Father, is to become the bride for his Son in a coming day. Second thing that we wanted to look at is the local assembly is unique in its design. This is what sets it apart from the organizations of men that are all around. The local assembly is not an organization. Though I have to admit that there are times when I could wish that some of the brethren were a little bit better organized in some of the things that they do. Seems to me that sometimes things just happen and a little bit of planning might keep some confusion out of things that are being done in connection with the assembly. We don't plan the assembly meetings, of course. That's not what I'm talking about. But maybe you follow where I'm going with that. Sometimes I get a little tangled up when I try to say some things like that. But in any event, men can make their organizations and what are called churches all around us, here in Marion, here in Iowa, here in the U.S., across the world. There are organizations, but the local assembly is an organism. Now, what's the distinction I'm trying to make there? A local assembly is a living thing. Men can make their organizations. Some of the best organizations are business organizations, and they have a purpose, and they're all unified behind that purpose. Well, they do the same thing religiously. But that's not the pattern that we find in the New Testament. So, another thing, I said a church in the New Testament sense is not a building in which people meet. Another thing, it is not a denomination. The head of the local assembly is not a man. I better not get off the point too far here. One of the worst things that happens sometimes is when we get a man who wants to have the preeminence. We have an example of that in John's epistle, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. But the head of a local assembly is never a man. The head of the local assembly is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our head is in heaven. Denominational organizations have their heads, and they can tell you who they are and where their headquarters is. And one of the things that we find being in God's assembly that gives us some of our greatest difficulty when we're speaking with others, who are you people? Now, where's your headquarters? Well, you give them a scriptural answer, and they don't know what you mean by it. Our head's in heaven. Yeah, but, of course, try as hard as you like. Keep your answers as simple as you can. They'll never understand. However, we seek to make all things according to the pattern, and our head is in heaven. Now, in places around us, I want to be careful how I say some of these things. I'm talking about religious places around us. There are times when we see similarities to assembly practice and pattern. Sometimes we see some similarity. We should see some similarities. But the fact is that there are so many dissimilarities, then comes a problem. And when I was younger, I wanted answers. Is that, pointing to some other place, is that a local assembly or isn't it? Well, some of them I didn't have much difficulty answering. When they had a lot of religious hoopla going on, and when they weren't carrying out the simple, plain teaching of the Word of God, I could dismiss that and say, no, that's not a local assembly. But I've said already, there are some similarities in other companies. And the question then comes, there's a place over there, well, I won't even put a name on them, but they claim to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Are they a scriptural assembly or aren't they? There are even some non-denominational organizations out there. I'm just talking about congregations. That's the word I wanted. Are they a local assembly or aren't they? I put that question to some very good teachers among us. And Mr. Sidney Maxwell gave me the best one. His answer was, they may be, but it's not my prerogative to determine that. And he said, if they are, they are an assembly in disorder. And we'll leave it at that. Oh, you say, I know assemblies that we're in fellowship with, and there's certainly disorder among them. Too bad, that's not my subject this morning, but that's too true. Ah, brethren and sisters, the Lord deliver us. The Lord deliver us from ever claiming we are the people. We have nothing to brag about. We must maintain a humble attitude at all times, but God grant that we may come to appreciate the truth of God's assembly. Let me say something here. To see the truth of God's assembly with understanding, to see it with understanding, is as much a revelation as salvation. Some see the assembly almost right away after God saves them. Others don't. Maybe I should take just long enough. I have to watch the time. Maybe I should take just long enough to tell a little bit about my own experience. God saved me at the age of 13. I was received into God's assembly at the age of 14. I was in God's assembly for over 20 years, believing I was in the right place. I heard the best of teaching about the assembly. I believed what I heard, but I would have been hard-pressed to have given you a reason of why I was, where I was, in God's assembly. The time came when I said to myself, I have got to know for myself whether I'm in the right place. And I'll challenge anybody else here, if you have any questions on this issue, to do what I did. I took my Bible and a Young's Concordance. Got another snicker over there. A Young's Concordance. You've heard about Strong's for the strong, Young's for the young, Crude's for the crude. Don't believe that old thing. The Young's Concordance, the reason I took it was because I was able to find every time that the word ecclesia occurs. I'm studying now. I have to know why I am where I am. And my wife tells me statistics are boring, so I won't give you much, but I'll tell you this much. It occurs 115 times, if memory serves me now, and I didn't review that. Three times, it is not translated church. It would be profitable if we don't take the time this morning to look those three times up, and then one more time, it does not refer to a congregation of Christians, whether the church which is his body or a local assembly. 99 times, it's the local assembly. The other times, then, it is the church which is his body. The one time that it's translated church is found in Acts chapter 7 about the church in the wilderness, which was Israel. And that's a perfect demonstration of the meaning of the word. Israel had just been called out of Egypt, but doesn't refer to a Christian congregation at all. Now, back to what I learned. I could see for myself, and I got it for myself, what the Word of God has to say about the local assembly. I learned it by study. My sister learned it before I did. She's 2 years younger than I am. She learned it before I did. And she learned it in a much different manner. When I was courting, an issue came up in the assembly in Akron. My father told the brethren, if you do this, I'm leaving the assembly. My wife is leaving the assembly. My son is leaving the assembly. That's me. And my daughter's leaving the assembly. Dear old brother said to him, Mr. Sleepall, you can speak for yourself, but you can't speak for your wife. You can't speak for your son. You can't speak for your daughter. He didn't really speak for mother, but mother had little alternative. They left the assembly, but they were never in God's assembly after that. He certainly didn't speak for me, because I was keeping company with a young lady and I didn't want to do anything to jeopardize that courtship. That was exercise, right? So I passed through that period unscathed. But my sister turned between loyalty to her father and wanting to do the will of God. She took her Bible, laid it on her bed, and got down beside the bed on her knees. And she prayed that God would show her what she should do. It cost her something. But she learned the truth of the assembly. Do you know something? To my father's credit, it never created a problem in the home, for her or for me. He respected our views. I can't say he respected my convictions because I didn't have any then. But I do now. And I would to God that each believer here would get a hold of what God's assembly is. Now, I spent longer on that than I wanted to. One more thing I want to say before I leave this about its design. I really haven't said much about its design, but That's a good label anyway. But as we speak, we are fully cognizant. We don't see the design followed in the world religiously around us. But we are fully cognizant that there are believers in many, many other congregations. And we love them in the Lord. And we wish they were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to speak about its principles. There are three principles that I wish to set before you that are found in the Word of God. The first one is separation. And I quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." One of the things Satan has always sought to do is to promote confusion and a linking up of believers with unbelievers, and God can't bless that. And that principle can be carried through a lot of other areas in life too. Again, very worthwhile, but I can't take the time to elaborate on that. Separation is a principle that is found throughout the Word of God, and it is God's purpose that it should only be believers and they should be separate from the world around, the systems that are found in the world. Then the second one is obedience. That's a principle that should be seen in the New Testament assembly, the local assembly. Obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to those that God has placed in responsibility as guides in the assembly. More about that in just a little bit. Then there's subjection, and that's really part of the same thing in one sense, and maybe a little different. I'm thinking of three verses that are found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7, 17, and 24. The first one says, "Remember them that have the rule over you." By the way, that word for rule is not the thought of boss. That word for rule is those that are your leaders or guides. Whose faith follow? What were they like? What you could see of God about them, remember them, whose faith follow? Follow that. And then, obey them which have the rule over you. So now there you have what I was speaking about just a moment ago, obedience. Don't give them difficulty by your attitudes toward them. And then finally, salute them that have the rule over you. So there are those that God has placed. And we'll say a little bit more about them presently. Every assembly has men like that amongst them. So the principles, and we could spend a lot of time on that. I want to say something about the personnel that are found in God's assembly. If we were to read Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we would read Paul's salutation to the church at Philippi, to the saints which are in Christ Jesus, with the bishops and deacons. Three classes: saints, bishops, and deacons. We want to say a little bit about all of them. What are saints? Saints, the word means holy ones. And every single Christian is a saint. Well, that caused me to scratch my head quite a bit when I was younger, but I think I got it. And on one occasion, I was sitting beside a young woman, and I told her that she was a saint. I'll never forget her reaction. "Well, sometimes I don't feel like one." And I could have added, "And a lot of times you don't act like one." But every child of God is a saint. And they weren't canonized either. I don't know how that fits with the word he was using yesterday about the canon of Scripture. But I suppose it's related some way. But they weren't canonized. They were made saints by God Himself. You've been made a saint. I've been made a saint. The saints That embraces every single born-again believer, whether in the assembly or not. Being in the assembly doesn't make you a saint. I guess there's just one thing should be said about being a saint. Doesn't that give you a sense of dignity? Doesn't that make you feel how important it is to act like one? I want to say something about the bishops. And this is where I could spend a lot of time, and we don't have a lot of time to spend. Speaking about the bishops, there are several different terms that are used for these men. By the way, they're always plural. There is not one specific individual who is the bishop or the overseer or the shepherd. The one word, the word for elder, that's another word that is used of them. That word, it seems to me, links with their qualifications. And there are a multitude of qualifications. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, if memory serves me right, between the two lists, there are 28 different qualifications. Or it's 27 of them. I've got it right now. 27 different qualifications. Dry statistics again? I hope not. 18 of them are positive. 9 of them are negative. And I submit to you, brethren, that's about the correct proportion, positive to negative, that we should stress. So often, we are negative. I don't do this, I don't go there. We never tell the positive side of things. 18 positive qualifications and 9 negative. Now here's the $64 question. Who measures up to them? I'm almost tempted to point to Jim Ferris and ask him if he does, but I'll spare him. Who measures up to them, those qualifications? I've never met a man who has any sense who would claim that he does. A bishop then must be. Ooh, what do you do with that word must? John 3 and 7. Ye must be born again. That doesn't mean you should be born again. That means there's no alternative. Ye must be born again. Same word. A bishop then must be blameless and go on with all those qualifications. Two comments. The first comment is this. Nobody measures up, but every brother in responsibility in God's assembly should aim for it. The second comment is, brethren, measure up to it in degree. And what I love to see is a body of brethren who are in the oversight of the assembly, and one of them is very strong in one area, but another brother is strong in a different area. And God blends them together. And it's delightful to see the way they work together. You know, one man, for example, just to give you a feel for where I'm going with this, one man, for example, may be a great stalwart for the truth. You'd never be able to push him over. He's no pushover. But if it was necessary to visit somebody, he might be a little bit hard. But God places him in the overseership with another brother who has a gracious manner and way of approaching people. He might be a pushover, but he stands beside the man who isn't a pushover, and he might be pretty, the other man might be pretty rough, but this man is gracious. God places them together. That's a second comment. One other comment. I thought I only had two, but I have three. My other comment is this. That list of qualifications for overseers in God's assembly should be the objective of every single brother and sister in the assembly. It's not just that the overseers are the only ones responsible to live up to those qualifications. The qualifications are high, but we'll leave it at that. What about their responsibilities? I think I can identify four. They're responsible to tend the flock of God over the which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. They're responsible to lead the flock of God. They're responsible to feed the flock of God. They're responsible to visit the believers in the assembly. Or, another way of putting it, guiding and teaching. How does a man become an overseer? I've often told this about the brother in our assembly some years ago. We had a problem in Akron because God took away the last of a godly body of older men who were overseers in the assembly. And the question was raised, who are the overseers here? Well, the ones who were doing the work of oversight, they didn't stick out their chest and say, I'm one of them. They didn't do that. They kept quiet. They had to. Who are the overseers here? And one brother volunteered, I'd like to be an overseer. Well, a man doesn't become an overseer by volunteering. A man doesn't become an overseer by being elected. A man doesn't come to be an overseer by being selected. How does a man become an overseer? The scriptural answer is this. It's found in Acts chapter 20. Paul sent for the elders and he addressed the overseers, the same men, in Ephesus. And he told him, feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. It takes the Holy Spirit to make a man an overseer in God's assembly. And an overseer is a man who has a care for God's people. He's a man who wants to serve and honor God. And I want to tell you, it's one of the most difficult tasks that any man can take is the responsibility of oversight in God's assembly. He becomes the target of the enemy, and not only the enemy, Satan. He becomes the target sometimes of false charges. He'll spend many a sleepless night thinking about problems that there's hardly any solution to, wanting to know the mind of God. But God has put that work in his heart, and that's why he does it. He doesn't do it for personal gain. So it takes the Holy Spirit to make a man an overseer. What about deacons? Deacons are the servants of the church. And the qualifications for them are just as high as for the overseers in God's assembly. So that the deacons, they do work that will be a blessing to the assembly. Now, I think in time past I had kind of looked at the deacons as being the practical fellers, the fellows that did some of the housework, arranged the chairs, did the lawn work, things like that. That's deacon work. But that's not near the totality of it. Deacon work is teaching God's people. That's deacon work. There are deaconesses, by the way, too. The sisters who provide a place for the Lord's servants to stay, hostesses. The sisters who can be a help to younger sisters, teaching them the truths of God, teaching them to love their husbands. I like to speak about that. You know, that would be instinctive for a wife to love her husband. Do you know what I think that means? I don't think it means what we usually think of. Teaching them how to show their care and love to them. I think of a young sister not too far from here. And when she grew up, she just grew up. Her mother never taught her how to cook or keep house. God saved her. And then there was an older sister in the assembly, took an interest in that young woman. And she taught her how to cook, how to can, how to clean. I tell you, I think she was teaching that young woman how to love her husband and love her children. It made things go a lot better in the home. That woman just wasn't equipped before. That's just something very practical. Last of all, I want to speak about the practices of the local assembly. The first one I want to mention is the reception to the fellowship of the assembly. Now, we could refer to the scriptures, but I'm just going to, for the sake of the time, I'm just going to mention the requirements for reception. A person must be saved. They must be baptized as a believer. I stress the latter, as a believer. They must be sound in life and sound in doctrine. That means nothing that others would point to and no wrong teaching that they're promoting. So they must be saved, baptized, sound in life, sound in doctrine. The second practice that I want to mention is the priesthood of all believers. And that's something that you will not find practiced in places where one man is the minister, the preacher, over a local congregation. The priesthood of all believers. We saw that functioning this morning. As first one brother gave out a hymn, another brother prayed, and so on. That's the priesthood of all believers in manifestation. But by the way, the sisters are also part of the priesthood of all believers. There's two sides to priesthood. And I can only tell you about them without elaboration this morning. There is priesthood which brings and offers to God. There is priesthood which represents God to man. When we remember the Lord on Sunday morning, we're a sacrificing priesthood bringing the sacrifice of praise to God. When we stand up to preach the gospel on Sunday night, then we are not a sacrificing priesthood, but we are representing God to the people. We have a message from God for the people. So there's the two sides to priesthood. Another practice, you know, some of this is so well known, you hardly need to mention it. The breaking of bread, which we sought to do this morning. This was the Lord's command, this do in remembrance of me. The breaking of bread. You know, it's a tremendous thing to be able to bring delight to the heart of God. Did I bring anything for Him this morning? You know, sometimes the fire is there before I get there. Then sometimes I have to be warmed by the fire of some of the other brethren first. I think you know what I mean. It's a great thing when we can see that the Spirit of God is presiding, guiding and directing in the worship at the breaking of bread. Sometimes the theme of the meeting will be the love of God. Sometimes it'll be the Lamb of God. That was prominent this morning. So, it's always good, very often the first hymn that's given out sets the tone for the whole meeting. The breaking of bread. There are numerous other meetings of the assembly that are part of the pattern that we want to, or the practices that I want to mention. There is the prayer meeting. The breaking of bread is on Sunday morning. There's the prayer meeting, usually in the middle of the week. There is the Bible reading. That's for teaching. Also, there are ministry meetings for teaching. There's the gospel meeting, the Sunday school. I think these are all well known as being part of the pattern. There's one other thing that I want to mention in connection with the Bible reading. It pays to come prepared, which means that you've looked at the subject ahead of time, you've studied the chapter, perhaps read it three or four times, even made your own little outline. And I'm talking to the sisters as well as to the brethren. I know you're not going to participate publicly. It's one thing we don't have to preach about in the assemblies. But that being the case, if you come prepared, you're going to get a lot more out of what is covered in the Bible reading. Don't let it ever be turned into a debating meeting. Once in a while we get that sort of thing. Lock horns. You know what I'm always tempted to do when that comes up? Brethren, each of you take long enough just to summarize your point, and then we'll go on. Stick that under the seat, and you can get together and talk about it all you like afterward. Be considerate of your brethren. I need to leave this because I've got one more that I want to touch. One more practice of a local assembly, and all I can do is touch it. That's the subject of discipline in God's assembly. Sad, but necessary sometimes. When one of the sins enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or a difference between brethren that one refuses to see resolved, you know what it tells us to do? Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Putting that person away from the fellowship of the assembly. Don't ever come to this preacher and tell me that so-and-so was read out. I used to put read out in the salt barrel for my water softener. No, use the scriptural expression. Put away from the assembly. A solemn thing. We don't have time to elaborate on it. Well, Mr. Ferris has some announcements.